Thank you all for coming, and I'm very, very happy to be here. My plan is this evening to start with my witness testimony and then go into salvation history, starting at the very beginning with Adam and Eve and going through the first incarnation and, or rather the first coming, the incarnation, and the period between the first coming and the second coming, and then the second, talk about the second coming, and leave some time at the end for questions. And my intention is, you know, to wrap up around six or so, and then I'll have some, if anyone's interested. It's not the main point of my being here, but if anyone's interested, I'll have some books and stuff in the back afterwards, if people want to look at them or buy them. So let me start at the beginning with my witness testimony. I was born in Englewood, New Jersey, right across the George Washington Bridge. My parents are German Jewish Holocaust refugees. My father left Germany at the very beginning of Hitler's reign. There was a short period when he was actually encouraging Jews to leave as long as they didn't take anything with them, and he got out then. My mother was less fortunate, and she got caught up. Her family fled to France. They got caught up under the occupation. My mother was actually put on a train to a concentration camp and escaped. And they met in this country and married. And when I grew up, my Jewish identity was absolutely the center of my life. It's a little bit of a treat speaking in the New York City area for two reasons. One is most of you probably actually have seen Jews. And the other is I probably won't get any complaints about talking too fast, which sometimes happens in other parts of the country. You probably know what it's like, especially living on Long Island, but I mean, you know, all my friends were Jewish. It never occurred to me, I don't know how to put it, but it was just sort of like us and them, and my Jewish identity was at the heart of my identity. And I was quite religious and had a religious education all the way through high school until college. And I certainly saw Judaism as the inside track to God, essentially, that we were the ones who know about God and actually know God. And I didn't really worry too much about what everyone else was doing. The summer between high school and college, I actually became the disciple of a Hasidic rabbi. I bet you'll probably all know what Hasids are here, right? They're ultra-Orthodox Jews, the ones with the black ear curls and, you know, usually broad-brimmed fur hats and black Aberdeen coats. And I became the disciple of a Hasidic rabbi and traveled with him in Israel and actually toyed with the idea of not starting college, but just entering Jewish religious life in the form of religious study in Jerusalem. But I didn't. I came back. I went and started MIT that fall. And at MIT, I essentially lost my faith, my Jewish faith, that is, my faith in God, actually, under two influences. The first is that kind of hip, pseudoscientific, we know better than to believe in God attitude, which is pretty widespread everywhere, but MIT is really sort of a center of it. And the attitude there was very much that we don't have to believe in the medieval superstition of God. Science can explain everything, and anything science can't explain now, it will be able to in 5 years. I'll make a little digression. That's a pseudoscientific attitude. It's not a scientific attitude. Because the essence of science is you start with the evidence and you draw your conclusions from the evidence. And the theory follows the evidence, not the other way around. G.K. Chesterton, who is a great Christian writer of the middle of the 20th century, first part of the 20th century, he has a great quote, which is, "Rightly or wrongly, those who believe in miracles believe in them on the basis of the evidence. And rightly or wrongly, those who disbelieve in miracles refuse to believe in them on the basis of faith." Right? Because when you think about it, the evidence is on the side of the miracles. That's what miracles are. They're physical evidence of the existence of something else going on. And I will get later in my witness testimony to the effect that the miracle at Fatima, hearing about the miracle of Fatima, had on me. But as Catholics, I mean, when I was growing up, Well, I'll wait until I get to that, and I'll talk more about that, and I'll just go back to where I was. So, you know, I fell away from my faith. That was one influence. The other influence was falling into mortal sin, essentially. I mean, this was college life in the United States in the late 60s and early 70s. You know, not really characterized by a very high moral standard. You know, I fell into the ways of the world, and when that happened, I lost my faith. And I think that's more often than not the case when people lose their faith. They have all kinds of intellectual rationalizations, but 9 times out of 10, it's actually related to their personal life, and actually probably 8 times out of 10 to sexual sin. And as they lose the state of grace, they lose the gift of faith, and that's the other thing that happened to me. So by the time I got out of MIT, I was essentially, you know, atheist or agnostic. I went on to Harvard Business School. I did well enough there that immediately upon graduation, they invited me back to join the faculty. So that's where my witness testimony per se begins. I found myself at the ripe old age of 29, a newly minted professor of marketing at Harvard Business School. And that's when the bottom fell out of my world. Because what had been happening was the following. All my life, from when I was a small child, I had felt there has to be some real meaning and purpose in life. And someday, when I'm older, I will come to know the real meaning and purpose of life. I'll come into it. And my first belief as a child was that it would happen at my bar mitzvah. The bar mitzvah is analogous to a Catholic confirmation. It's when the boy is 13 years old. He goes through a rite of passage into religious adulthood. And I honestly believe that at my bar mitzvah, the veil would drop and I would come into a personal relationship with God. And when that didn't happen, it was actually one of the saddest days of my childhood. And then pretty soon I decided that the real meaning of life would begin when I got a driver's license, or when I got a girlfriend, or when I left home, or if I got into MIT, or if I got into Harvard Business School, or when I began my career, and so forth. But here, all of those milestones had passed. I had more of a career, and frankly, more worldly success than I had ever expected to as a professor at Harvard Business School. But there was still no real meaning or purpose to life. But there was nothing more to look forward to. There was no brass ring out there that I could hope for that when I reach that, that will give my life real meaning. So I fell into this existential despair, essentially. And it was in that state of mind, I was walking alone in nature early one morning, actually on Cape Cod, just lost in my thoughts, and I received the single most spectacular grace of my life. I found myself from one moment to the next in the very immediate presence of God, knowing that I was in the presence of God, and seeing my life as though I had died and was looking back at my life in the presence of God after death. And I saw in an instant everything I would be happy about and everything I would wish I had done differently. I saw that my two greatest regrets when I died would be all of the time and energy I had wasted worrying about not being loved, when every moment of my existence I was held in an ocean of love greater than I imagined could exist, coming from this all-knowing, all-loving God. And the other great regret would be every hour I had wasted doing nothing of value in the eyes of heaven. I saw that it was really all true, that everything we did was seen, was really seen and was recorded for all eternity. Every moment held the potential for a moral act that would matter for all eternity. And if we made the right choice, we would essentially be reaping the rewards of that choice for all eternity. And if we made the wrong choice, we would in some sense be kicking ourselves for all eternity at the wasted opportunity. I was totally selfish at the time, not too surprising for a Harvard Business School marketing professor. But I'll say my excuse was, and this is another digression I hope I continually make during this mission, but people who are born Catholic, it can be hard to be aware of the value of the catechesis, of all that you learn as children, even if it's kind of corny, even if you don't take it too seriously later in life. It provides a foundation about your relationship to the world, your relationship to morality, your relationship to God, your relationship to the afterlife, which is actually all true. And I didn't have any of that. And I grew up thinking you were supposed to be selfish, seriously. And this is Long Island, so excuse me for saying it, but I wasn't alone in this. I mean, you know, I never knew that there was anything wrong with pride, and I learned a lot of that from my hometown rabbi, that there's nothing wrong with pride. I mean, the attitude was, you're supposed to be better than everybody else, like in school or whatever, and if you are, you know, you ought to be pretty smug and satisfied with yourself about it. I never knew there was anything wrong about that, and likewise, I never knew there was anything wrong about looking out for number one and essentially trying to maximize one's own benefit in life. So here, when the veil dropped and I saw all of this, all of a sudden I realized, oh, the problem is that I was selfish all my life, but I was stupidly selfish, because I still didn't know there was something wrong with being selfish, right? I thought, if I wanted to be selfish and smart, the only thing that makes sense is to try to be as much of a saint as possible, because that's where one's own true self-interest lies. You know, because I saw that literally for all eternity, I mean, 200 million years from now, you will be pleased with yourself for having made the right choice today, right? Literally 200 million years from now. That's not even the beginning. And so I saw that my problem was that all my life I had been stupidly selfish, and if I wanted to be smart and selfish, I would try to be as much like Mother Teresa as possible. I also saw in this experience divine providence, that all my life I had kind of lived life looking in the rearview mirror, saying to myself, oh, the reason I'm not happy is because such and such happened. You know, if only that hadn't happened, now I'd be happy. If only that hadn't happened, now I'd be happy. And I saw that nothing could be further from the truth, that everything that ever happens to us is the most perfect thing that could be arranged coming from the hands of an all-knowing, all-loving God. Especially those things that we think of as the greatest catastrophes at the time, those things that cause us the greatest suffering at the time. So, you know, I saw in an instant that here I had been so worried about my life having no meaning and purpose, and in fact it had an infinite meaning and purpose. Every moment had an infinite meaning and purpose. And that the meaning and purpose of my life was to worship and serve this God, my Lord and Master. By the way, let me say two other things about this experience. The thing that almost struck me, kind of blew me away the most during this experience, was realizing that God knew me by name. Again, I think that's an advantage that Catholics have, that even if one, you know, has trouble with the faith, you get taught, you know, that Jesus knows you and Jesus is watching you and Jesus loves you and Jesus knows little Mary or, you know, little Therese or whatever. I didn't have that sense of God, and by and large Jews don't. And if you read the Old Testament, that's not really the relationship between God and man that characterizes the Old Testament. It's there some places, and it's there in the Psalms. But like, if you read the story, what's typical is like the story of God speaking to Moses. And when God was going to reveal himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, he told Moses, build a fence around the base of the mountain and don't let any of the people touch the base of the mountain. Because should they even touch the base of the mountain while I'm appearing on top to you, I'll have to kill them, because it will be sacrilege, because I'm so holy, you know, they can't even be touching the base of the mountain. And so that's the sense I had had growing up, that God spoke to Moses and Abraham and the great prophets, but he doesn't speak to the hoi polloi. The fact that God knew me by name, was watching over every moment of my existence, knew every instant of my life, knew what made me happy, what made me sad, how I was feeling about things, and cared about it, was actually the greatest single aspect in some ways of this revelation to me at the time. So I knew the meaning and purpose of my life was to worship and serve this Lord and Master who was revealing himself to me. What I didn't know yet was his name and who he was and what religion to follow, because I couldn't really put it together with the God of the Old Testament as I was describing it. So I prayed on the spot, let me know your name so I know what religion to follow. And I remember praying, I don't mind if you're Buddha and I have to become a Buddhist, I don't mind if you're Apollo and I have to become a Roman pagan. I don't mind if you're Krishna and I have to become Hindu, as long as you're not Christ and I have to become Christian. And, you know, it's a little bit of a digression to go into where that was coming from. Again, this is Long Island, so some of you may know some people who reflect some of this attitude. It comes from a whole lot of sources. I think it's not all that unusual among Jews. I was maybe a little worse in my case because my parents had literally fled the Holocaust. And I grew up with this incorrect sense that, you know, Christianity was the enemy, Christianity was behind 2,000 years of the suffering of the Jews, and so forth. But there was a deeper aspect to this resistance to Christianity, which I guess I will go into, which is essentially sour grapes. I remember from my earliest childhood, before I could speak, I was very late speaking, but I'm making up for it now, that, like, when I would hear Christmas carols, when I would see a Christmas tree, something would, like, melt in my heart. It's like I felt the presence of the infant Jesus, and I really yearned for him. And I had this sense, which I had kind of been taught, that he was for the others, he wasn't for me. And, you know, it was a tremendous, tremendous frustrated yearning in my heart for essentially Christianity, for actually Jesus. I have lots of stories about that. I'll tell one of them, which is I remember I didn't know what a saint was. You know, I didn't obviously know anything about Christianity. But when I was growing up, the aspirin that people gave children was St. Joseph's aspirin for children. And when I was about 4 or 5, 6 years old, when I would feel really strung out and like no one understood me, I would push a little stool up to the medicine cabinet and open the medicine cabinet and talk to the St. Joseph for aspirin bottle, St. Joseph aspirin bottle. And I have talked to other Jewish converts, you know, since my conversion. This is not unusual. I mean, I've heard so many beautiful stories of how, you know, their heart was yearning for Jesus and Mary. I mean, I remember the feeling as a small child when I would go over to a Catholic friend's house to play. There would sometimes just be a feeling. Like, I know now it was the presence of the Blessed Virgin Mary, but there would just be, it's as though in my memory the house was radiant, you know, like everything was like shining. And there was, you know, this quality in the Catholic family circle when it was working right, which I now think is the presence of Mary, which I felt. And again, when I talk about this to other Jewish Catholics, they tell me the same things coming from them. So anyway, as one grows older, this becomes sour grapes, right? This becomes an exaggerated hostility to Christianity. Now, again, this is a digression, but one of the reasons I'm doing this, I mean, I'm doing it for a lot of reasons, and I hope it you know, is faith-building to you. But, you know, Christians have been browbeaten, especially Catholics, in our society, not to evangelize Jews, not even to share the gospel with Jews, you know, not to even, I don't know how to put it, but not even to reveal your own faith to Jews for fear of hurting their feelings, for fear of offending them, for fear of essentially oppressing them or being unfair to them. And what I'm saying is the opposite is true. I mean, I could not possibly have been happy before I came to know Jesus. And I will argue that no Jew, to the extent that he has a Jewish religious nature, can be happy until he comes to know Jesus. Because what are Jews and what is Judaism? This is the next part of my talk which I haven't gotten to yet. But God made the Jews to yearn for, to pray for, to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, right? He picked them out from all other peoples on earth, kept them separate for 2,000 years, gave them revelation, bred them, you know, kind of brought them up to be consumed with a thirst and a hunger for the coming of the Messiah, right? That is at the heart of the Jewish religious nature, if there is a Jewish religious nature. Of course, how can that be satisfied without Jesus? So you're not offending, I mean, you may be offending a Jew, in which case back off, but you're not doing harm to a Jew. I mean, you're giving him the greatest possible gift possible by opening the way, you know, like loosening the lock on the door to him recognizing Jesus. And then, should he receive the grace, participating in the sacraments of the Catholic Church, which are the mechanism for the greatest possible intimacy with Jesus on earth. And now, again, this is wonderful, this being Long Island. You know, this isn't always the case if I'm in northern Michigan or something. But, you know, this is obviously not me. And if anyone should say to me, you know, how do you know this applies to other Jews, Roy, you know, that they have this unmet longing, that they have this hole in the essence of their religious nature until they find Jesus, my response is, if you don't believe me, go watch a Woody Allen movie. Okay? Right? I mean, the heart of Jewish humor is this existential angst at the meaninglessness of life. Right? I mean, so, you know, it isn't just me. And there is no greater... I mean, I don't know where my conversion came from, but I'm sure it came from, you know, the prayers and the sacrifices of faithful Catholics. And as a matter of fact, I know, looking back on my life, I even know some of them. Who some of them were. Since I said that, I have to tell the story. When I was very small, we had this little old lady babysitter. I remember her mostly because she would babysit on Saturday nights and we would be forced to watch Lawrence Welk with her. Some of you are old enough to remember that. And I remember my parents, you know, where I was about, whatever, 4 or 5, and, you know, my parents were gone, and, you know, when my parents came back home, you know, as a little child does, I very proudly wanted to show off to them what I had learned that evening from the babysitter who had taught me the Hail Mary. So my parents come in the door and I say, you know, Mommy, Daddy, listen to what I learned. You know, Hail Mary, full of grace. Of course, they hit the roof. They started screaming at this poor little old babysitter. And she's just like shell-shocked and she's, but everybody has to know the Hail Mary. And needless to say, she never reappeared, but I am grateful for her prayers and her heart, you know, to bring me to Jesus and Mary. But anyway, so let me get back onto the main track of this. I was, you know, I prayed, let me know your name so I know what religion to follow, how to worship you and serve you properly, as long as you're not Christ and I have to become Christian. He respected that prayer. He didn't tell me his name. I went back to Cambridge, Massachusetts, where I was living and working at the time, in some sense happy for the first time since childhood, because I knew it was all true, we really live forever. There's no reason to be anxious about anything, because everything that happens to us is the most perfect thing that can happen to us. That in itself was a huge shift in my relationship to life. Anyway, just really walking on air and wanting nothing other than to pursue this experience and to find out more about it. Well, the first thing I did was, okay, here I had had a mystical experience. I wanted to find out more about this mystical experience. What do you do if you had a mystical experience? You want to find out more? You go find a mystic to talk to, which wasn't a very prudent thing to do in Cambridge in the 1980s. And I looked up this mystic who I had run across at one of the jobs I had. And I went, you know, I called him up and I said that I wanted to talk. I basically wanted to see him, hoping that he could tell me what this was about and what path to follow. So I made an appointment to go over to his apartment one evening. I went over there. Well, he was into all kinds of horrible New Agey stuff, you know, these Hindu meditation groups and stuff. And he filled my arms with all of these poisonous books, which I went off and read, and they kind of led me astray for 6 months or so. They were all these, you know, essentially New Age stuff. But one good thing happened when I was at his apartment. He was a fallen away Catholic. And he went in the kitchen at one point to make some tea, and I was left alone in his living room. And on his coffee table, he had this big, like, coffee table picture book called something like The 100 Greatest Miracles of Modern Times. And while I'm waiting for Bob, was his name, to come back from the kitchen, I'm leafing through this book, and my eyes fall on a page dedicated to the miracle at Fatima. Now, I had never heard of the miracle of Fatima, okay? I was in my early 30s at this time. I had probably spent about 28 years in school of different forms. Nobody had ever bothered to tell me about Fatima. I read about this miracle, and Bob comes back from the kitchen, and I just point to the page, and I say, is this true? Did this really happen? And he says, yes. My next question is, has anyone else ever heard of it? I had never heard of it. And he said, oh yeah, just, you know, go to the public library, you'll find a dozen books on it, you know, every Catholic knows about this. My initial response was one of furious indignation All my life, my great frustration had been, why did God used to perform miracles in the days of the Old Testament and no longer perform them today? And I would always ask my Hebrew school teachers this, and they never had an answer. I feel like my whole life would have been different if someone had told me about Fatima. God has not disappeared from our lives. He has not disappeared from the world. Now, I know that signs and wonders and miracles are not at the heart of faith and can be dangerous if one centers one's faith on them. But on the other hand, they are vehicles, I mean, they're tools that God has given us for our own faith and for evangelization. We live in this pseudoscientific age, you know. That's where science lies. If somebody were to read, and actually edited a book on Lourdes, you know, the medical bureau at Lourdes that has to approve medical miracles at Lourdes, you know, it's composed of atheists and non-Catholics. There has to be photographic documentation of the illness before the healing, the illness after the healing, no possible natural explanation for it. It has to be almost instantaneous. It has to be unreversed or irreversible. I mean, all kinds of scientific proofs are required before they'll approve a miracle, and they've approved hundreds of miracles. You know, there are ongoing apparitions. I don't want to get on too thin ice, but, you know, many of you here have heard of them and know of people who have, you know, seen inexplicable things. And there's the miracle at Fatima, where the sun danced in the sky and fell to the earth, and it was seen by 80,000, 100,000 people, including atheists and communists and skeptics. These are wonderful tools for evangelization. They're wonderful tools for one's own faith to occasionally look into them or read, you know, read the story of Fatima and so forth. And it would have changed my life. So anyway, Bob comes back from the kitchen. I ask him about this. He tells me. I'm indignant. I go off with his fad books, but with the idea of the miracle of Fatima in the back of my head. I spend almost a year wasting my time following this New Age stuff, but at the same time aware of Fatima. And a year to the day after the initial experience, I went to sleep. I know it was a year to the day because before going to sleep, I said a prayer of thanksgiving for the initial experience. I went to sleep. I felt as though I were woken by a hand gently rocking my shoulder. And I led to a room and left alone with the most beautiful young woman I could imagine. Just to be in her presence, just to be in the presence of the purity and the intensity of the love that flowed from her, was to be in a state of ecstasy greater than I imagined could exist. I knew without being told that it was the Blessed Virgin Mary. All I wanted to do was somehow honor her appropriately, throw myself on my knees and somehow give her the honor that I knew was due her. In all frankness, I almost wanted to throw myself prostrate and really, really almost worship her, being in the presence of her grandeur. And in my own defense, I know that's theologically incorrect, and I'll talk, something that she told me actually made it clear that it was theologically incorrect. Actually, a lot of things she told me made it clear it wasn't theologically incorrect. But in my own defense, I'll say that if you read the New Testament, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, when anyone found themselves face to face with an angel, the prophets in the Old Testament, St. John in the book of Revelation, their immediate response was to prostrate themselves and begin to worship the angel until the angel would say, no, 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 that's not appropriate. I'm only a creature like you. Worship is reserved for God alone. Get up. That literally happened to St. John in the book of the Apocalypse. And we know that if that's the response of the human heart to an angel, how much more so to the Blessed Virgin Mary, since we know she's the queen of angels. And actually, she's more exalted than the most exalted of the angels. So it was only natural that I should feel this way. And in fact, the first thought that crossed my mind out of that feeling was, oh my God, I wish I at least knew the Hail Mary. Because I wanted to honor her somehow. I had obviously forgotten it in the intervening 30-odd years. So in fact, she said that she would answer any questions that I had for her. And the first question that I asked her, I was too proud to say, would you teach me the Hail Mary? So instead I asked her, what's your favorite prayer to you? Because I wanted to honor her somehow. And her initial response was a little bit coy. It was, I love all prayers to me. But I was a little bit pushy. Maybe that had to do with being a New York Jew and maybe not. But I said, but you must love some prayers to you more than others. And she relented and she recited a prayer to me. But it was in Portuguese and I didn't know any Portuguese. So all I could do was make the effort to remember phonetically the first few syllables. And the next morning when I woke up, I wrote them down. And then later when I met a Portuguese Catholic woman, I asked her to recite all of the Marian prayers that she knew so that I could identify it. And to the best of my ability, I identified it as, O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us, have recourse to thee. When I said this to the Portuguese woman, she said, oh, that's interesting, because where she was from, which was the Azores, that was the first prayer that mothers taught their infant children as soon as they could speak, which might be a reason it was a favorite prayer to her and in Portuguese. And during the experience itself, I knew that it was in Portuguese in part to reflect a certain, almost like childlike devotion to Mary that the Portuguese people have still held on to more than many others. I asked her about four or five other questions. I'll mention all the ones that spring immediately to mind now in gratitude to you for coming out on this icy night. One of my questions was more of an exclamation than a question. Again, overwhelmed by the grandeur of her presence, I kind of stammered out, but how can this be? How can it be that you are so exalted, you're so magnificent, you're so glorious? How can it be? And she just looked down at me sort of pityingly and shook her head gently and said, oh no, you don't understand anything. I'm nothing. I'm a created thing. I'm a creature. He's everything. Another question I asked her, by now I had figured out that this was about Christianity and it had been Christ on the beach, and I had better get up to speed pretty quick with Christianity. So I was aware that all my life I had heard the term the Holy Spirit, and I had no idea what it meant. I didn't even know it was a person. So I asked her, I apologize for how disrespectful the phrasing of the question was, but I asked her, you know, what's this business about the Holy Spirit? And her response was to look upwards with an expression just melting with love and say, he's his gaze. Gaze, you know, G-A-Z-E. And a few years later, when I told this story to some seminarian friends of mine, they pointed out that St. Thomas Aquinas had called the Holy Spirit the look of love that passes between the Father and the Son. So I will tell, those are the questions and answers that are immediately springing to mind, so maybe I will stop there. But there was another part of this experience which I do not usually tell. I don't think I've ever told it before, which is what ended the interview was actually when I did begin to worship her. Yeah, I mean, she had to leave. And that's what happened. I mean, I just kind of slid into the wrong, you know, the wrong inner posture to her. And she just, you know, she couldn't let that happen. Anyway, so she had answered about four or five questions. I remember the feeling of being there and weighing different questions in my mind. Let me just say, in full disclosure, I mean, I know that if there was a camera in the room, it would have shown me asleep in bed during this experience. I mean, I know that my body was asleep in bed. I can only describe it as I experienced it and as my memory represents it. And I remember the feeling, like being totally awake, of weighing different questions in my mind. What about that question? No, that's stupid. You know, my memory represents it as though I was awake. And I asked her four or five questions. She answered them. Then she said she had something she wanted to talk to me about, and she spoke for about 10 more minutes. And there's a veil over that. I have a sense of what she talked about, but it's not a word-for-word recollection. And then I blew it, as I said. I mean, you know, the audience was ended when I kind of slid into a kind of too worshipful process. And the next morning when I woke up, I knew, obviously, having Christ on the beach, I wanted nothing other than to be as fully and completely a Christian as possible. I didn't know what a Protestant was. I didn't know what a Catholic was. I really couldn't do much other than open a local phone book and find a church to go to. But as soon as I got to know the pastor, I kind of shyly asked him, what about the Blessed Virgin Mary? I won't sully your ears with his response, but when he gave it, I knew that was no place for me. And the other thing that was going on at the time was I was spending all my free time hanging out at Marian shrines just to walk the grounds and feel the presence of Mary and kind of commune with her. There was a model of Our Lady of La Salette shrine near my house. That was a Marian apparition in France, church approved, by the way, 1846. It's a little like Fatima. The Blessed Virgin Mary appeared to two shepherd children with a message about the need for conversion. And there was a model of that shrine near my house, and I would go there 3 or 4 days a week just to walk the grounds. And when I was there, very often I would be in the presence of a mass going on. And whenever I was in the presence of a mass going on, I was filled with this tremendous desire to receive communion, even though I didn't know what it was. And so those are the two things that pretty quickly led me into the Catholic Church, knowing who Mary was and the desire to receive communion. Now, let me think for a moment. I guess that's where I will end the witness testimony part. When I became Catholic, I was puzzled by the response of most Catholics congratulating me on my conversion as though I had converted, because it was obvious to me that I hadn't converted at all. Either, you know, Christianity is wrong, or if Christianity is right, it's post-Messianic Judaism. And in particular, the Catholic Church is the real post-Messianic Judaism, which is more evident for a Jew than it is for a lot of Catholics, in the sense that Judaism is sacramental. Judaism has a tremendously elevated sense of the sacred, right? I mean, it is such an honor in Judaism to be up on the, in the dais area of the synagogue. It's such an honor that the only people who get to be up here are the biggest contributors, by the way. That's not a joke. There is an honor, you know, the person who opens and closes the tabernacle, that is an honor given to, you know, the revered members of the congregation in the order of the size of their support for the congregation. I mean, and the Torah, you know, the scroll, the reason women are not allowed to be rabbis, in principle, obviously that's been under some pressure recently, is because by Jewish law, women can't even touch the Torah because it is so sacred. And blood is very important in Judaism, so there's a danger that the woman would be tainted by the time of the month. And so women are in general not allowed to touch the Torah, ever. You know, there's such a sense of sacredness. If the Torah is dropped, the person who drops it, I don't remember the exact rule, but it's like the person who drops it has to fast for 30 days, and everybody who's present has to fast for 7 days in reparation for the sacrilege of just dropping the Torah scroll. So you can see how the nature of Judaism is much more reflected in Catholicism than it is in Protestant Christianity. So anyway, when Catholics would come up to me and throw open their arms and say, you know, welcome to our church, I would feel they had it exactly backwards. It's me who should be throwing open my arms saying, you know, well, welcome to Judaism, you know, welcome to my church. And I wrote this book, which I will have for sale, about that. Salvation is from the Jews, the role of Judaism in salvation history from Abraham to the second coming. The role of Judaism bringing about the first coming is relatively evident. The story starts at the very beginning with the creation of man, right, in the Garden of Eden. When God created man, he created him to live in a state of uninterrupted bliss and intimacy with God, right? No suffering, no death, for all eternity. When man chose sin, that initial union between God and man was ruptured and man fell. And at that very moment, God knew that at some point in the future, he would restore man, not only to the previous unfallen state, but to an even more exalted state through the incarnation of the second person of the Most Holy Trinity as a man at some future point in time. If God himself, the second person of the Most Holy Trinity, was going to incarnate as a man at a future point in time, It would be at a particular moment of time, among a particular people, in a particular spot of the world, and of course that people would have to be prepared. They would have to be separated out from all of the other peoples of the earth and kept separate for, as it turned out, almost 2,000 years, so that they could be purified from the influence of the demons who everybody else worshipped, because that's what the pagan idols are, actually, as demons. They would have to be given a tremendous amount of divine revelation so that they could know about the one true, uncreated Creator God, so that they could know about the creation of man, about the fall of man, about the seriousness of sin, about the need for the redemption, the need for a Redeemer, the future coming of a Redeemer. They would have to be given enough divine revelation so that they could identify the Redeemer when he came and know what it meant, and have the theological foundation to spread the gospel, the news, the good news, right, to the four corners of the earth when he came. If they were going to be kept separate from everyone else on earth for 2,000 years, they would have to be given a mechanism to keep them separate. And one mechanism, this is my interpretation, is the Jewish laws. I mean, if you look at the Jewish laws, they do a pretty good job of keeping Jews separate from other people, especially if Jews follow them, right? They can't eat with anybody else. They actually can't even touch anybody else. Certainly not women who are non-Jews. It separates them off from everyone around them in kind of every meaningful way. A great help for keeping these people separate for 2,000 years. We know, of course, that need for that separation is no longer there, but they don't. And you could even argue that it would have helped if God had made them particularly stubborn and stiff-necked and arrogant and elitist. Now, I'm not saying he did, but if he had, then maybe it would not be entirely their own fault if they showed some of those characteristics. Anyway, that's what, and he gave them, the most exalted role he ever gave any people on earth. Now, one can say, why did he pick the Jews? And there are a number of answers to that. One is, of course, he had to pick somebody, and whoever he picked, we'd be asking now, why did he pick them? But there's another reason, too, which is God always seems to choose the weakest and most inept and unworthy, in some sense, for his special missions, just to make it obvious that it's God at work and not the people involved, right? Saint Bernadette, who received the apparitions, of course, of the Blessed Virgin Mary at Lourdes, said explicitly, quote, "The Holy Virgin chose me because I was the most ignorant of creatures." Saint Margaret Mary Alacoque, who was chosen to receive the revelations of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, when she asked Jesus, "Why did you pick me?" Jesus answered, "Oh, that's very simple. If I could have found anyone else more ignorant and unworthy than you, I would have picked her instead." And the fact that this is the reason why God chose the Jews is actually explicit in the Old Testament. Let me read from Ezekiel chapter 16. This is God speaking to the Jews. "Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, on the day you were born, your navel string was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor swathed with bands. And when I passed you by and saw you weltering in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood and anointed you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered cloth and shod you with leather. I swathed you with fine linen and covered you with silk, and your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor which I had bestowed upon you, says the Lord God." So God is comparing the Jewish nation to an infant discarded after birth, not even washed, of the blood of birth. So that's kind of the negative reason why God chose the Jews. The positive reason is given in the story of Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac. I think everyone's familiar with that. No, I won't go through that in the interest of time, but I have to. I'm sorry. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and Abraham said, "Here am I." God said, "Take your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took his son Isaac and went to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, I see the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice, my son. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on the wood. Then Abraham put forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw a ram caught in a thicket by his horns, and went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham named the place, The Lord Will Provide. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you. And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now I hope that many of you can see the Christianity in this, okay? Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his only son was in some sense reciprocated 2,000 years later by God's willingness to sacrifice his only son, in fact, on the very same mountain. The mountain which was called Mount Moriah in the days of Abraham, 2,000 years later, became known as Mount Calvary. And if any of you have the great blessing to go to Jerusalem, you can see the mount where Abraham sacrificed Isaac is the Temple Mount. Now it's under the Dome of the Rock. And about 500 yards along the ridge is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, you know, where the crucifixion took place. Take your son, your only son whom you love, is obviously echoed in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his beloved son. As Abraham's son climbed the mountain, carrying the wood for his own sacrifice on his shoulders, of course, God's son climbed the mountain, carrying the wood for his sacrifice on his own shoulders up Calvary. And when Abraham said, quote, God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, those words were very, very deeply prophetic, right? Because in a kind of temporal sense, he provided the lamb that was caught in the thicket. But in the real sense, he provided the true lamb for the offering, which was Jesus 2,000 years later. And you know how that ram was caught in the thicket by its horn? Well, maybe some of you, you know about the shofar the Jews blow on the feast days as a ram's horn trumpet? I should have brought it. I didn't know I'd be doing show and tell. But the shofar is a reminder of the ram being caught in the thicket by its horn. I'm talking about in Judaism, in Jewish theology, in Jewish tradition. The reason the Jews blow that shofar on the feasts is to remind God of his promise. Because Abraham's near sacrifice of Isaac is understood in Jewish theology. Now, many Jews don't know this, and some Jews who know this will deny it if they're confronted about it by a Christian because it's so Christological. But in Jewish theology, it's there. It's the tradition that the shofar that thank you. that it is Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac that has earned the Messiah for the Jews. That through your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed is a reference to the coming of the Messiah. And the Jews blow the shofar to remind God of his promise to send the Messiah. They blow the shofar to remind God, essentially, that he promised to send the Messiah. Of course, we know that he did send the Messiah. And I'll stop there. I'm left kind of speechless by this. Now, given that God gave this incredibly exalted privilege to the Jews to bring salvation to all the earth through the Messiah. Of course, the background or the undertone of what I'm saying is, you know, by all means, let's help him succeed, you know, succeed at bringing him to the Jews also. But one can turn around and say, well, given that God gave the Jews this incredibly exalted role, what a shame that they blew it and didn't recognize Christ when he came. Now, it only takes a second look to see that can't possibly be the case. The Jews couldn't have blown it because they were chosen to bring about the coming of the Messiah and he came, and they were chosen to spread the gospel to the four corners of the earth, and it has been spread to the four corners of the earth. There could hardly be 2 billion Christians in the world if the Jews had failed in their task. They clearly succeeded in their task. Well, what about their rejection of Christ? There's a mystery there, and it is a mystery which I will talk about at some length tomorrow night. What about the role of the Jews between the first and second coming of Christ? Do they have a role to play? Well, I think I will argue quite persuasively that they do have a role to play. It's a role that's associated with their failure to recognize Christ. In other words, if they had recognized Christ, they wouldn't be able to play that role. It's quite explicit in Scripture and even in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And in that light, I think that one can have an intelligent understanding of what stage we're at of salvation history, what we can look for to happen before the second coming. As I mentioned in my introduction during the Masses, you know, where Islam fits in and where the return of the Jews to Israel fits in, and so forth. But you'll have to come back tomorrow night or Tuesday morning, I guess, for that, because I'm at the end of the time that I said I would take for tonight. So, Father, give me a guidance about question and answer period or how much time or what I should do.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, if you want to impose that on them, sure.
So why don't we open it up if anyone has any questions that they'd like to ask Roy about what you've heard tonight, about his conversions, the wrong ways of conversion, his fulfillment of his Judaism. I mean, you shared a couple of things tonight that were enlightening for me. That was, I just love the language he's using. It's like enlightening. It's like, wow. You know, Catholicism is a post-Messianic Judaism. You know, the fulfillment of Judaism and the whole sense of God, you know, forming a people through which he was going to save the world. Like, he's never heard it quite that way before. So simply, so beautifully, so profound. So let's open it up for any questions you may have.
In the back. Okay, the question is, what do I know about the Jews for Jesus movement, and what's my opinion of them? They were started by, well, do you remember the what was it called, Jesus Freaks, the Jesus movement of, I guess it was the early 70s on college campuses, and, you know, it was almost like a little side shoot off of the hippie movement. And in those days, a Jew in California became a believer in Jesus, you know, was born again and came to faith that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. His name was Moshe something or other. I forget his last name. He's still around. He founded Jews for Jesus to share the faith, you know, to kind of... I mean, I can't begin to tell you. I tried to tell you the incredible euphoria that a Jew has, you know, in finding Jesus and having an intimate personal relationship with Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. I mean, it's just, you know, the most wonderful thing in the world. So he wanted to share that with other Jews, and he started Jews for Jesus. It's essentially an apostolate. It's not a sect. It's not a denomination. They don't have their own services, or they're not supposed to have their own services in principle. They are an outreach. And when they successfully evangelize a Jew to come to faith in Christ, they send them to a church. They say, go to a good Bible-believing church, you know, go to a Lutheran church, anywhere but the Catholic Church, by the way. I'll talk a little bit about that. I was physically thrown out of Jews for Jesus in Cambridge, by the way. I mean, shoved through the door. But I love them. And I love them because, I mean, you know, it's the real thing. I mean, they're, you know, it's real faith in Christ. It's real understanding of what Judaism was about, which is bringing about the coming of Jesus. It's not their fault that they have by and large been evangelized by Protestants, because where are the Catholics running around the Jewish community pamphleting or evangelizing? When I became Catholic, or when I was interested in the Catholic Church, I called the chancery. All I wanted to do was find out if any other Jew had ever become Catholic and, if possible, talk to him. It took me 3 years to find another Jew who had become Catholic. They did not want to talk to me. I mean, the chancery didn't want to talk to me. They put me in touch with the Jewish Catholic Dialogue Office. Now, their business, I'd love to give a two-hour talk on them, but their business is convincing Jews there's no reason for them to become Christian. All God wants is for them to be good Jews. I was told that word for word by the abbot of the Carmelite Monastery in Boston. He said to me, quote, "There's no reason for you to be baptized. There's no reason for you to become Catholic. All God wants is for you to be a good Jew." Close quote. So that's why I love Jews for Jesus, because they're sharing the gospel with Jews. And too many institutions in the Catholic Church shy away from it. Now, it's not really entirely their fault, because obviously they've been browbeaten by the Abe Foxmans of the world, you know, by the Jewish organizations who are dead set against evangelization. Abe Foxman is the head of the Anti-Defamation League, the Jewish Anti-Defamation League. The Catholic bishops and stuff, it's basically, tomorrow night I'll talk a lot about the Holocaust, but this is all an outgrowth of the Holocaust. Before World War II, there were at least a dozen organizations in the Catholic Church dedicated to evangelizing the Jews. There was a religious order that did nothing but pray for the conversion of the Jews. There were missionary groups that did nothing but evangelize Jews and so forth. They've all disappeared or changed their charter since the Holocaust, because whenever there's any interest in evangelizing Jews on the part of the Catholic Church, these Jewish groups turn around and they say, "How dare you after the Holocaust?" As though somehow there's a moral equivalence between sending people to Auschwitz or bringing them to our Lord and Savior, who they brought to the rest of the world. I mean, it's ludicrous. So anyway, I like Jews for Jesus. I don't know if I just rambled. I did answer your question kind of between the cracks, right? Good. Yes? That's a wonderful question. The question is, briefly describe the Jewish beliefs with respect to the afterlife. And I actually have a chapter or two in Salvations from the Jews about that. By the way, let me do a little peddling, right? Just, you know, I am still Jewish, right? I have two books out. I'll get to your question, actually. It just reminded me. The first one was, they're both by Ignatius Press, by the way. That's a miracle in itself. Ignatius Press is the Pope's publisher. It's the, number one, it's classiest Catholic publisher in the English-speaking world. And I was a nobody, right? I had a lot of qualifications to write a book on Catholic theology, right? I had a Harvard MBA and a MIT Bachelor of Science degree in computer science. That qualifies me. And I just sent them the manuscript in a manila envelope, and they published the book. So that's in itself a miracle. And this is what, this is mostly the theology. It's got my witness testimony in the back. Honey from the Rock came out this year, also from Ignatius Press. It is Jewish Catholic witness testimonies, 16 Jewish Catholic witness testimonies, all 15 of them first-person accounts. Mine's in there. Mine's in here, too, in a shorter version. And they're very beautiful, and they're very special stories. But anyway, I have a couple of chapters in Salvations from the Jews about, in some sense, the Jewish belief in the afterlife. First of all, most Jews today... first of all, I mean, I hate saying anything which sounds negative. When I was growing up, I'll just make it first person, I did not have a clear idea of the Jewish teaching of the afterlife. And I was lied to. And I was even lied to by my rabbi. And a lot of rabbis do this. A lot of Jews don't know what the Jewish teaching is about the afterlife, because a lot, I mean, 80% of Judaism today is oriented towards, let's keep them from becoming Christian. You know, Judaism has redefined itself to do everything possible to build walls against, essentially, Christian evangelization. So Judaism, Jews will say Jews don't really believe in the afterlife, or there's no real teaching in the afterlife. We don't worry about that. That's a Christian thing. I have a quote in here from Elie Wiesel. You know who Elie Wiesel is? I mean, he won a Nobel Peace Prize. He's like the Jewish Holocaust survivor, theologian, poster boy of the century. And he's got a quote that I picked up in my book that maybe if the Christians talked less about salvation, the cemeteries would be less full of Jews. And that's really kind of a Jewish attitude that, you know, it is talk about the afterlife which gives Christianity the excuse for the, you know, conversion of the Jews. So, boy, I'm sorry for being so vague. Anyway, so most Jews will say there is not much teaching, but it is. There's a tremendous teaching on the afterlife. First of all, there's the teaching that is in the Old Testament is what you're characterizing. It basically says we don't know really what's going to happen, but there will be a reward, and there will be a reward in the next life for those who have been good, and we'll basically leave it in the hands of God. But He'll do right by us. And that's in the book of Job, and that's in the book of Maccabees. That's about it. There's very little about it. There's a little bit in the Psalms. And that's very logical, because, of course, in the days of the Old Testament, there was no afterlife, in a sense. As you pointed out, there was only the limbo of the fathers, and the souls of the just were in this limbo, because the gates of heaven were only opened on, I believe, Holy Saturday, right, when Christ descended to the dead. And that kind of sense of this vague limbo is reflected in the Old Testament. But the Talmud talks about heaven and hell, the punishments of hell, the requirements for getting into heaven, and the Talmud is the catechism of the Jewish Church, so to speak. I mean, the Talmud, you can't claim to be a like faithful Orthodox Jew and not respect the Talmud's theological teaching. And the Talmud does teach about heaven and hell. So that's really the Jewish teaching. But most Jews, probably a minority of Jews, are aware of that today. By the way, the Talmud explicitly teaches that Jesus is in hell, by the way. It's internally consistent, right? I mean, because I actually have a section in the book on what the Talmud says about Jesus. It's very interesting to me because, again, Jewish rabbis will argue that Jesus didn't even exist, you know, he was just a myth. The Talmud attests to a lot of details about the existence of Jesus. It attests to the fact that he existed. It attests to the fact that he was able to perform miracles. It attests to the fact that his mother claimed to be a virgin. It attests to the fact that he was put to death by the rabbis on the eve of Passover for apostasy, or for whatever the word is, for being a false messiah. And it even attests to the fact that the followers of Jesus, we're now talking about the generations after the death of Jesus, that the followers of Jesus were able to miraculously cure people. And there's even a passage in the Talmud which says, it is better to die of your disease than to allow yourself to be healed by a follower of Jesus in the name of Jesus. So the Talmud actually attests, in some sense, to a lot about the truth of Christianity. I don't know any Jews who are aware of that and will admit being aware of that, but I have the documentation to that, too, in the book. A little bit off the point, but I think worth mentioning. Yes? Okay, the question is, why did the Jews reject Jesus? First of all, let me just say, of course, if anyone wants to leave or has to leave, they're more than welcome to. And I'll have the books throughout the mission, but if you should be interested in a book, and when I'm not here, they are like in every bookstore, and even Borders and Barnes & Noble and stuff, and Amazon.com. And I have a website, salvationisfromthejews.com, and you can order through Amazon from the homepage of that and stuff. Because I just noticed somebody leaving, with my blessing, by the way. Why did the Jews reject Jesus? There are a lot of answers to that, and the deep theological answers I'll get into tomorrow night. There are some kind of human answers. Probably the strongest human answer is because all of the rabbis told them to, and most people do not make decisions for themselves, but they choose people to be authorities for them, and they just follow their lead. You know, the Protestants, I'll say this anyway. I mean, you know, Protestants will often say, how can you believe a pope, you know, is infallible? How can you believe everything the pope says is true? Most Protestants I know simply believe everything their pastor says is true. You know, they just make their pastor their own pope. You know, most people do that. And all of the Jewish rabbis, leaders of Jesus' day, you know it from the Gospels. They told the soldiers to say that they were bribed to let the disciples steal the body of Jesus, right? I mean, they had the cover story made up, you know, the day after Easter. And, they had this concerted attempt to debunk the claims of Jesus, and they succeeded probably with the vast majority of Jews because they were the rabbis, and who am I to know more than my rabbi? I'll tell a story about that. There's a Protestant Jewish evangelist named Sid Roth, a Jew for Jesus type. I have profound respect for him because he's brought thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews to faith in Christ. Well, he gave his father, he wanted to evangelize his own father. So he gave him a Bible, and he pointed out the suffering servant passage in Isaiah, where it talks about, you know, stripes on my back and so forth. And he reads it to his father, and he says, doesn't this sound like Jesus, you know? And his father says, well, you're reading from a Christian Bible, you know, of course. And Sid Roth points out, he says, no, look, it's a Jewish Bible. I'm reading from the Jewish Bible. And his father says, oh, yeah, where did you get that Jewish Bible? And Sid Roth says, I got it from our rabbi. And the father says, I never trusted him anyway. You know, and that's really what most people do, right? They just pick an authority and they trust him. And who am I to know more than, you know, my rabbi? He's been to school for 12 years or 20 years. So that's a big part of it. Another part of it is, by the way, we don't know how many Jews followed Jesus because they kind of disappeared because they became Christians. And John Newhouse, who's a big Catholic theologian, he has a publication called First Things. He claims that something like 80% of the Jews at the time of Jesus actually followed Jesus. He points out that the Jewish population in Rome dropped from about 5 million in the days of Jesus to about 1 million 50 or 60 years later. And he attributes that to the conversion of the Jews. It's just that by definition, we think of Jews as Jews who didn't follow Jesus, because once they do follow Jesus, they kind of disappear from the demographics. You know, so that's another part of it. Another reason is because God made them, Saint Stephen, when he was being stoned, right, said to the Jews, you've always been a stiff-necked and stubborn people. He had to make them very hard to convince because they had to protect themselves from the paganism for 2,000 years. Some of that's still at work. Anyway, again, I could talk far too long on that topic. Maybe one more question, and one more question, and I'll close with a prayer. Yes, ma'am, the lady in the front row. It's a great question. Could I talk about the sacrament of the Eucharist? First of all, I actually, a father caught me today. I usually receive twice a day. It's legal now, you know. It's very new. I mean, it's only in the last few years. But I'm definitely a daily communicant, and more often than not, a twice daily communicant. Extraordinary graces or unusual graces, and I still receive a grace of a form of sensible consolation from receiving the Eucharist. Tell the truth, when it dissolves in my mouth, it feels like liquid love. I mean, I just feel it like love that's like flowing through me. And that's cheating because, you know, blessed are they who have not seen and have believed. When I became Catholic, when I went to the first priest to baptize me, the first priest I asked to baptize me, I was still a Harvard Business School professor type, right? And I had been hanging around Marian shrines, and I just wanted to receive communion. I didn't believe in the dogmas of the Catholic Church. Definitely not. But I wanted to receive communion. So I went to this priest, and I asked him to baptize me. And he was the... I think I told you the story, but for the others, I'll tell it. He kept me waiting a couple of hours to see him for a variety of reasons. So when he came back into the room, I was pretty ticked off because here I was, this, you know, very self-important young Harvard Business School professor, and who's this, you know, abbot monk to keep me waiting? And so he comes back in the room and he says, "What did you want to see me about?" And I said, "I want to be baptized." And he said, "Well, why do you want to be baptized?" And I was so ticked off at him by now that I figured I'll teach him a lesson, I'll tell him the truth, and he'll throw me out for such a disrespectful answer. So I said, "I want to be baptized because I want to receive communion, and you guys won't let me unless I'm baptized." And instead of throwing me out, he just nodded his head wisely and said, "Aha, the Holy Spirit at work." So it was desire for communion, again, a kind of supernatural grace of just being filled with a tremendous desire for communion. But let me read, instead of answering the question, let me read two quotes from other Jewish converts who are both in this book, okay? One of them, who's like a hero of mine, is this Herman Cohen. He was a... I have these prayer cards for free, by the way, outside, and I'll have them after each of my talks. I have about a half a dozen I had made up. They have pictures of Jewish Catholic heroes of mine on the front and quotes on the back and prayers for the conversion of the Jews. Herman Cohen... He was like a superstar musician. He was like the Mick Jagger of his day. He was a concert pianist in Europe in the middle of the 19th century, the protege of Franz Liszt. At the age of 13, he was giving concerts in Berlin and Paris and London. You know, he was Liszt's like a wunderkind protege. Incredible adulation, huge fortunes, you know, always being thrown parties by literally, you know, kings and princes. They had groupies in those days, which I was rather shocked to find out about, but he had a very irregular romantic life, to say the least. And just, you know, just really like Mick Jagger transported back then. He was filling in for a choir director at a church, because the choir director was a prince and he was sick and he couldn't make it. He said, "Would you fill in for me?" Herman Cohen wanted to do a favor to this prince, so he said, "Sure." So he was filling in at this church. It was benediction on a Sunday afternoon of the Most Blessed Sacrament. When the monstrance with the Blessed Sacrament was raised, he was forced to his knees, weeping. And he had an instantaneous conversion. He became a Catholic, he became a priest, he became a monk. He took the name Father Augustine Marie of the Most Blessed Sacrament, and he took a vow when he became a priest never to preach without extolling the Blessed Sacrament. He's my favorite historian here, but let me read a quote from him. I have traveled throughout the world, I have loved the world, I have learned one thing about the world: you don't find happiness there. Human beings are made for happiness, yet most people don't know in what happiness consists. They look for it where it doesn't exist. Well, listen, I have found happiness. I possess it, I enjoy it so fully that I am able to say I am overflowing with joy. O Jesus, my love, no greater happiness can exist than that which I experience in loving you in the Eucharist and in receiving you in my poor heart, so rich because of you. What delicious peace, what happiness, what holy joy. Come then to this celestial banquet prepared for you by eternal wisdom. Come, approach, leave behind your little toys, your chimeras, throw far from you those lying rags that cover you. Ask Jesus for the white robe of pardon, and with a new heart, a pure heart, drink at the clear fountain of his love." So these people have said it better than me. I'll read a short quote from Charlie Rich, a Hasidic Jew who became a Catholic, contemplative. He died just about in 1999. He's also in the book, by the way. I am peddling it. "I have, since my baptism and First Communion, acquired a happiness which I would not exchange for anything in all the world. It has given to me a peace of mind and a serenity of outlook which I did not think was possible on this earth. It would have been in vain to have been born had God not been good enough to extend me the grace to become a member of the mystical body of Christ that the Church of Rome is. Without the life Christ is, there is no life at all. How joyous, how tremendously peaceful the hours that I have spent as a Jewish convert in prayer before the Blessed Sacrament. Is there not a craving in the heart of a Jewish person for Christ the Lord, as he may be had on this earth by means of the Holy Eucharist? Taste and see how sweet the Lord is. How can the Jewish people endure the lack of grace Christianity can alone supply them? Once he has received the grace to become a Catholic, the life of a convert becomes a song he will sing for the rest of his earthly days. So, I can't do better than that. Let me close with a prayer. And this is on the back of, a couple of the prayer cards. The prayer cards have different prayers and different quotes on the back. This was actually a canonical Catholic prayer for the conversion of the Jews. It's from the old breviary for the week of Christian unity in January. One of the days was dedicated to praying for the conversion of the Jews, and this is the prayer. O God, who manifests your mercy and compassion towards all peoples, have mercy upon the Jewish race, once your chosen people. You selected them alone out of all the nations of the world to be the custodians of your sacred teachings. From them you raised up prophets and patriarchs to announce the coming of the Redeemer. You willed that your only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, should be a Jew according to the flesh, born of a Jewish maiden in the land of promise. Listen to the prayers we offer you today for the conversion of the Jewish people. Grant that they may come safely to a knowledge and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah foretold by their prophets, and that they may walk with us in the way of salvation. Amen. And thank you. Thank you.